You know, if you're like me, it's easy to forget or take for granted that we who are trusting in Jesus Christ for salvation are children of God. We often hear people say, we're all God's children. And I understand the sense in which they are saying that, but what they are saying does not make biblical sense. The fact is, not all people are children of God or God's children. We're all equal in God's sight, and we are all made in His likeness and image, but we are not all children of God. To be a child of God, to be children of God, we need to receive an undeserved, extraordinary gift of grace through faith. This distinction will become a little bit more clear as we look at the scriptures. This week we want to see that we are now children of God. It is my desire that we will be renewed in our understanding and appreciation of the extraordinary love that God demonstrated toward us so that we could become children of God. Our text for this morning is 1 John 3. We're going to look at verses 1 to 3. We're going to spend more time on verse 1 and try to briefly go through 2 and 3. But this morning we're going to see that extraordinary love makes us children of God. Extraordinary love gives us a future hope, and extraordinary love calls for a present response. I'm going to be using the ASV, American Standard Version, for my primary text, and then I'm going to be looking at the NASB for others. Now, the ASB is, of course, the predecessor to the New American Standard Bible. It's a good text. It's got the thes and the thous. It's printed in 1901, and our NASBs are probably 1995 that we're using. But I like it because I think it's concise and says what we need to hear. First, we're going to look at the extraordinary love that makes us children of God. 1 John 3, chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. That word manner is an interesting word. Behold, what manner. The word has the idea of something that's from some other country, from some other nation, or from some other tribe. It also has the idea where it says, what possible sort of thing is this? Let me give you some examples. Matthew 8, you don't need to turn to it. Matthew 8, 24 to 27, we see Jesus asleep in a boat. You know the story, he's asleep in a boat. And the waves are coming up over the boat, and these experienced sailors, these disciples, are thinking they're going to die. And Jesus is asleep. And they go wake him up. And Jesus stands up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and at his word they stop. And then the disciples say this in verse 29, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What manner of man is this? What kind of man is this? Where does he come from? What country is he from? What world is he from? Who is this extraordinary man? In Luke 1, 26 to 38, again, you don't need to turn to it, but we have the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and announces that she would conceive and bear the Messiah in her womb. And upon hearing this, also in verse 29, she was greatly troubled at the saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this might be. What kind of message is this? Where did this message come from? What country did it come from? What world did this message come from? What is this extraordinary man? Who is this extraordinary man? And what is this extraordinary message? And then we come to our passage, our text this morning, 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Just as the disciples and Mary marveled over the nature and origin of the things that they had seen and heard, we too must marvel over the manner of love that the Father has bestowed upon us. What kind of love is this? Where did it come from? What country did it come from? What world did it come from? What is this extraordinary love? This is an extraordinary love that has been bestowed upon us to grant us, to bestow, to grant, to give us a place in God's family. This is the extraordinary love that makes us children of God. And what is even more extraordinary is when we consider who we are. Take a minute and look at who we are as mankind. Romans 3, 18 and 19 tells us who we are. It says, what then? Are we better than they? It's referring to the Jews that he had been talking about in previous verses. Are we better than they? Not at all. For we are already charged that both Jew and Greek are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the paths of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. This is a collection of indictments, as we'll see, from various Psalms, Psalm 5, 10, 14, some from Isaiah 53, 59. And we might read that list and say, whoa, wait a minute, Paul. Are you saying that there is no one does good? That no one loves others? That no one cares for the well-being of others? Paul, do you know what you're talking about? Well, either Paul knows what he's talking about, or we don't know what Paul is talking about. And I think many times it is the latter. Paul's got it right. This is the inspired word of God. We need to understand. So to get the meaning of the text, we need to read it in context. I'm going to go briefly, I'm not going to be preaching the book of Romans, but I want us to look at a first section of Romans here. There are three ways that we can look at mankind. Mankind is well. Is mankind well? Look around. Is mankind well? Well, mankind is sick. Yeah, we'll give them a pill, or we'll give them some analysis or something. Or mankind is dead. And I believe the scriptures clearly tell us that mankind is dead. And the book of Romans, divided into five sections, first you have an introduction, then you have condemnation, salvation, vindication, and exhortation. And that's how you can break down the book. I want to just briefly look at one section of the book of Romans, and that's the section on condemnation. It's Romans 1, 18. It runs from Romans 1, 18 to chapter 3, verse 20. Paul's question is here, is the world lost? And his answer is yes. All the world is guilty before God. So if you want to turn to Romans at Romans 1 and kind of look at these things as we go along, I'm not going to get deeply into it, but I want to at least share them with you. The first condemnation comes to the heathen or the Gentiles. So we see in verses, chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, we see that the heathen or the Gentiles are condemned. If you read through that section, it is ugly. This is some of the ugliest scripture you're ever going to find. And we see that these people, these Gentiles, suppress the truth. They worship idols. They are sexually promiscuous. They're sexually perverse, and it comes out in homosexuality. They are filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. The list goes on. The Gentiles are under condemnation. Then we come to chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. We have the moralist. The moralist is under condemnation. This is the person who looks at those Gentiles and say, well, I'm not like that. I'm better than them. And they're self-righteous, and they pass judgment on others when in fact they're doing the very same thing. And we see condemnation poured out to the Jew, chapter 2, 17 through 3, chapter 3, verse 8. The Jew is condemned because the Jew is depending on works of the law and their circumcision and their birthright. They're depending on that for salvation. And then we come to the passage that I just read. The world is condemned. Chapter 3, 9 through 20. Paul lays out a charge. It's like a courtroom. Here's the charge. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin. They're all under sin. It doesn't say that they have all sinned. He'll say that later in the book of Romans. Right now he says they are under sin. That word under is hupa. And it's used to be, he's saying here, you're hupa armharmatia, but you're under sin. Hupa means to be under the power or under the authority of sin. So it's not enough that we sin, but we are under its grip and under its power. And to be under the power of sin is to be subject to all that goes along with sin. We have its guilt. We have its power over us. We have its condemnation, and we have its greed, guilt. So we get the charge. All of us are under sin, under the power of sin. But then he has a list of indictments. And that's verses 10 through 18. God lists these, which we just read, God lists these 14 indictments against unredeemed men. Now, for the sake of time, we're just going to look at three of them briefly, because I'm not preaching through Romans, I'm preaching in 1 John. But these indictments, we must look at them from God's perspective, okay? These indictments are more about what unredeemed man is rather than what he does. There's a whole catalog of indictments that are applied to the unredeemed man. Let's see three of these indictments from God's perspective. First thing, there is none righteous, not even one. Now I look at this and say, well, wait a minute. There's a lot of unredeemed people that are doing good stuff. There's a lot of unredeemed people that are better than me and you. But the problem is, these righteous things they're doing, Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 64, 6, all our righteous deeds are as filthy garments, filthy rags. So yeah, we can be righteous and love one another and set up foundations to help people collect food. We can do all those things, and they're all righteous things. But they're coming from a defiled vessel. Suppose you were at somebody's house and they said, oh, would you like a glass of water? Yes, it's water. It's Philadelphia water. It's not water. It's water. Okay. Would you like a glass of water? Okay. Oh, I got this great water. It's from Mountain Springs, and it's pure and sweet, and it's the best water I ever had, and it's nice and cold. Would you like some of that? You know, Donald Trump would say, it's the best. It's the greatest. It's the best water. Sure, I like some of that. And they go in her kitchen, and there's a pile of dirty dishes in the sink, and they root through it, and they find a glass, and they pull it out. You look down the bottom, there's a ring of some sticky stuff. I don't know what it is. There's some crumbs in there. Maybe it's Oreo. Maybe it's cake. A little bit of mold growing up the side. And to top it all off, there's you know, those horrible little lipstick stains that I don't do it, but you see around the edge, and they pour that nice, clean water in there. Now they come in, and you see that. Would you drink it? Why not? It's nice, clean, pure water. It's the best. It's the greatest. No. It's clean water, but it's in a defiled vessel. And that's what we are. So Paul can say, none of us is righteous, not even one. There's none of us who understands. Oh, man has, we've made a lot of discoveries and we've learned a lot of things. We don't know nothing. That's not very good grammar, not very good English. We don't understand anything. I think of I forget what chapters they are at the end of Job, when God's talking to Job, and he says, were you there when I did this, and were you there when I did that? And he's going on and on. Job is saying, shrinking. No, I know nothing. We think we know things, but we know nothing about the infinite, omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God. Who among us is able to wrap their minds around God? And then he says, there is none who seek for God. No, wait a minute. There's a lot of people seeking for God. They're spiritual and they're seeking this and seeking that. Well, they may be seeking God, but the God they seek is more often than not, a God of their own choosing, a God of their own design, a God who requires little of them, and a God whom they can control. And very often, you don't have to look very far to find God, because we have made ourselves God. So man does not seek the one and only true God. The one and truly only true God seeks us. Seeks us. So then mankind, apart from Christ, is totally corrupt and unable of himself to accept the gospel. Now there's a rather clumsy term that we use for this, or some people use for this. The term to describe this corruption, we often use the word total depravity. Now that's a clumsy term, because you're always trying to tell people what it's not. But I thought, what other term is there that we could use that we still don't have to describe what it is not? Here's, you talk about clumsy. Here's my clumsy definition of it, of total depravity. Total depravity does not mean that unredeemed people is incapable of doing anything good, but that all mankind is not only sinful, but under the power of sin, disobedient to God, spiritually dead in their sins, and in their natural state incapable of pleasing God, living up to his righteous standards, or merit salvation. A lot of stuff there. So rather, you know, if you don't want to call it total depravity, maybe we could call it total defilement. We are that dirty glass. Now, when I say the term total depravity, I know full well that's a hot button. And guess what? I'm going there. I'm going to push that button. And you may not like what I say, and you may like what I say, but here it goes. When you hear the word, the term total depravity, some of you may hear Calvinism, yay! Some of you may hear Calvinism, boo! Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about. And some of you really don't care. But I'm going to tell you, personally, I am heartsick over the harm the church has done to the gospel of Christ by fighting and dividing over mere men and doctrines that both have doctrinal support. The same scriptures that says, whosoever will may come, also say that we are chosen before the foundations of the world. You see, whosoever will may come is not Arminian, it's the Word of God. Chosen before the foundation of the world is not Calvinism, it's the Word of God. And we're fighting about two sides of the same coin. Does God choose us, or do we choose God? Yes. Yes. And we fight over it, and we divide. It's not a binary choice. We are, in our Western mindset, we are kind of pushed into this binary. Well, it's this or this. I'm Republican, Democrat. I'm left, I'm right. I'm, you know, red state, blue state. And we got these divides. You can't go all one way with God's sovereignty and all one way with man's free will, with human responsibility. We need to think differently. It is both, and there's scriptural support for it. Go home, get out your Bibles, and do a really, really, really close study of John chapter 6. And you're going to see within verses of each other, first, very close proximity to each other, Jesus is going to say, I'm giving you an invitation to come to choose me. And a couple verses later, it's going to say, no one comes to me unless the Father sends him. And we're tearing ourselves apart over it. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 3, 1, 11 to 13. 1 Corinthians 1, 11 to 13. For I have been informed concerning you, brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Here we are. Here the Corinthians church is following after men, and they're arguing and quarreling because, well, I follow Apollos, I follow Paul. Turn over, Paul continues on with this, so turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? For one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos. Are you not mere men? Paul is saying here, this jealousy and strife that comes in the church is not coming from spiritual men, it's coming from infants. You know, we can be a Christian for a long time and still be an infant when we're fighting and dividing over these things. So then if we bring that home to us today, we must not be like the Corinthian church who's quarreling and dividing and causing divisions by saying, well, I am of Luther, I am of Wesley, I am of Calvin, I am of Arminius, I am of, fill in the blank, who do you like? Fill him in, to follow him. We are disciples of Christ, not disciples of men. These men may be helpful, but we don't follow them. And if we're fighting over men, we are showing ourselves to be infants who need milk and not solid food. We need to remember that guys like Arminius and Calvin and Wesley and Luther, they preached and they wrote commentaries. They were commentators. Their words and their writings are not inspired scripture. They are commentaries. When I read a commentary, there's many commentaries I read, and I say, well, okay, yeah, I go along with that, but I look at this and say, no, wait a minute, that's not squaring with what I know of the word. So we need to test the spirits of the men and women commentators that we are reading to see if they are from God. You see, these men, everything they say is not right, but everything they say is not wrong. They're like all men. Some of what they say is right, may be right, and some of it may be wrong. Some of what I say may be right, and some of what I say may be wrong. Test the spirits to see if I'm on track. We live in a time when people are tearing down statues of men they don't like. Now there's talk, I don't know if they've done it yet, but there's talk of tearing down statues of Washington and Jefferson. Well, not everything that Washington and Jefferson did was good, but not everything they did was bad. They're just men, just like you and me. We are just people of flesh. We are sinners. How can we look with disdain at those who tear down statues of men when we tear down the church of God over men? We need to stop it. You see, we can't canonize these men, lift them up to some sainthood, and we shouldn't demonize them, tear them down as demons. And we must not demonize one another in the process. Now, I'm sure it's apparent to you all that it's apparent to me. I am not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I am not a great theologian or a great thinker. But I probably have read and studied more about the sovereignty of God and the human responsibility than most people. And I have no problem with the fact that God chooses us and we choose him. It's sounding a little simplistic. It's very nuanced, but that's basically where it comes out. I can't tell you how all these things work together with God. I don't know how he does it. And you don't know either. And Calvin really didn't know, and Arminius didn't know, and everybody. We're just kind of saying, well, how does God do this? You know, what is being done here? I can tell you this, even though I don't know how it's being done, I can tell you this. No matter how God works it out, he does it with love, fairness, righteousness, and justice. And we need to stop fighting over two pieces of our salvation that it's up to God to work it out. There's not a single person who's going to be in hell that says, oh, I tried to get saved, but I couldn't because I wasn't elect. And there's not going to be a single person in hell, in heaven, who says, oh, I didn't really want to be here. I didn't have any choice. The gospel of Christ, the church of God, and the children of God have been torn down, shredded, and divided for hundreds of years over the words of commentators. And you know what? Satan's laughing. Satan is laughing. What manner of love is this that God would be willing to make idol-worshipping, sexual perverted, godless, wicked Gentiles to be children of God? What manner of love is this that God would be willing to make self-righteous, condemning, hateful people to be children of God? What manner of love is this that God would be willing to make Jews who depend on the law and ceremonies and their birthright to be children of God? And what manner of love is this, that God would be willing to make a totally depraved people to be children of God? I'd like to take a moment to just remind ourselves of what that love entailed. What did God do to make such sinful people to be children of God? We know from Romans 5:8 that he demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Colossians 2:13-14, he says that when we were dead in our trespasses and sin and the uncircumcision of our flesh, he made us alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken them out of the way and nailed them to the cross. People like us, that's what he did. For our scripture reading, we read through Isaiah 53. Take a little time, but I want you to hear the words and be reminded. You know this stuff. Be reminded of what that love, the cost of that great love. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. What manner of love is this that God should bestow upon us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are? That verse 1 does have another part to it. The verse goes on to say, "For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him." As children of God, you know, we are to be in the world, but not of the world. If we call ourselves children of God, and we seem to just fit right in with the world, and we feel comfortable at home with the world, and we think like the world, and we talk like the world, and we act like the world, then you might better back up and examine your life to see, make sure that you are in Christ. So we have seen that extraordinary love that makes us children of God. Now we will look at verse 2 and see the extraordinary love that gives us a future hope. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us that when we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we became new creatures. But you know, God in his divine wisdom saw fit to not take away that old nature. He lets it coexist with the new nature. And there's our struggle, day in and day out. That's that sanctification process. Okay, and we are here, we just struggle with it all the time. Being a child of God is a lifelong struggle. God leaves it there. Because we don't get strong if we don't have any opposition. And we got to put off that old man and put on the new man. Stop following man and follow Jesus. But you know what? This struggle is not, it's not always going to be that way. Because one day, we're going to see him. And we're going to be like him. And that's a future hope that this love brings to us. Verse 3. We've seen the extraordinary love makes us children of God. We've seen extraordinary love gives us hope for the future. And then we see extraordinary love calls for a present response. Verse 3. And everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself as he is pure. This hope that we have that we will one day be like Christ ought to cause us to live lives of purity and holiness. Next week we're going to look at Philippians 2, 14 to 16. And we're going to talk more about holiness and see how purity and holiness affects the church and how it affects our witness and how it affects our world. So that's part two. So as we close up, let's close our time together. I just want to remind you of some other things. Colossians, these are some of my favorite verses here. Colossians 1, 13 to 14 says this. It says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. We all enter this world as children of the dark domain. We are all children of Satan, and we remain children of Satan until or unless something changes. And we know what that change is. That change happens when we recognize that we are sinful and we are under the power of sin, and that we need to turn from our sin. And we receive the grace of God through faith. And at that point, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. We were once children of Satan. We are now children of God. The love that God has bestowed upon us to make us children of God is extraordinary, so extraordinary beyond our comprehension. Let us never take it for granted. Let's pray together. What an extraordinary love you have for us. What extraordinary love you have for sinful men, that you would suffer and die in our place so that we might become your children. And that we might become like you for all eternity. Such love overwhelms us. Help us, Lord, to respond to this extraordinary love by living lives of extraordinary purity. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.